found in John 7, the 37th verse, where it comes to us as follows. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Words of my text, beloved, and for that reason, we call your attention to them this morning, are principally the same as the call which comes to us in regard to the supper of the Lord. Come unto me and drink. And what a calling it is, beloved. No man ever spake like Jesus. Even his enemies recognized that. Mere man might say, I know where you can get water to quench your thirst, or I will instruct you how to obtain the satisfaction of your thirst, or perhaps I will show you or lead you to the fountain. And even in that, he's bound to fail. The Lord says, If any man thirst, come unto me and drink. I am the fountain itself, the fountain of living water. And not only that, beloved, he does not fail nor disappoint. Ever. Because the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that was celebrated in the seventh month, Tisri, our month of October, and which celebrated the sojourn of Israel in the wilderness. That was the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that feast, which was a feast of great joy in Israel, the people lived in tents made of leafy branches. In Jerusalem, they usually set up those leafy tents on their flat-roofed houses. And during the days of that feast, they lived in those tents to commemorate how they dwelt in the wilderness and how the Lord cared for them there. And during that feast, according to some, every day, and according to others, only on the last day, the great day of the feast, a libation was made, was poured out at the altar of burnt offering. The priest would go and draw a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam and would carry it, followed by the people, through the streets of Jerusalem, led by trumpets, and would return to the temple and pour out the water drawn from the pool of Siloam at the foot of the altar of burnt offering, a ceremony which was used to commemorate the fact that God had quenched the thirst of his people by water from the rock during their sojourn in tents in the wilderness. Hence, on the very last and great day of the feast, it was fitting that the Lord should draw the attention away from that ceremony of the drawing and pouring out of water by the priest, followed by the people, should draw the attention away from the type to himself as the antitype of the rock in the wilderness, and should declare, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And thus he did on that last day of the feast. And to those words of the Savior, the calling to come and drink, we would call your attention this morning in order that we may prepare ourselves in the light of the Word of God for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let us ask in the first place, what is it to come and drink? What must we come and drink? In the second place, who must come and drink? And in the third place, how must we come and drink? The calling to come and drink. What, who, how? It is plain, of course, that Jesus uses figurative language in our text. He does not offer material water to the multitude, but spiritual water, living water. It's plain, not only from the very idea of the text itself, but from the following verse, where the Lord speaks literally of rivers of living water. And the question is, therefore, of what is this water which we are called to come and drink a type? Of what is it a figure? And the answer is, in general, that water is a figure of that which is needed to satisfy the living spirit of man. Water is a figure of that which is needed to satisfy the living spirit of man. Let us notice that, beloved, and let us notice at once from the figure that water does not represent the power to cause or to give life. It does not. Physical water, material water, does not create life. And it does not raise life from the dead. Cannot. It's nonsense to put a cup of water at the lips of a dead man. You may perhaps put a cup of water at the lips of a dying man because there's still life in him. But it's utter nonsense to put a cup of water at the lips of a dead man, beloved. Won't do him any good. Water satisfies a craving, a thirst, fulfills a need of the living man. If you are alive, you have thirst. If you are dead, you cannot thirst.
Thus it is in the natural sense of the word, and thus it is too in the spiritual sense of the word, beloved. Spiritual water is that which satisfies the living spirit of a living man. Well, the question is then, what is a living spiritual man? What is a living spiritual man? And then in the light of Scripture, beloved, the answer is, first of all, that a living spiritual man is a man that was originally created after the image of God, who was originally created to be member of the covenant of God, to taste and experience God's fellowship, and to taste all the sweetness that there was in the fellowship of God. And because of that, man's need, the need that he wished to have satisfied, was his everlasting and essential need of God. And of all that was to be found in God, of all the fullness of blessedness that there is in God, of righteousness and holiness and knowledge and wisdom and light and love, of favor and loving kindness and mercy, that was man's need. That is the essential need of a living spiritual man. Such a man there is not. There was once upon a time, but there is not. If you want to know who the living spiritual man is, who must come and drink, you must say much more, beloved, much more. The living spiritual man is a man, in the second place, that fell dead. Fell dead in trespasses and sins. Who turned his back upon the fountain of life. Who was separated from God. Who lost the image of God. Nay, much rather, in whom the image of God was turned into its very opposite, who therefore became the image bearer of the devil, his father, his spiritual father, and who therefore expressed that his need, his thirst, was no longer for God, but for the devil, no longer for righteousness, but for unrighteousness, no longer for holiness, but for corruption, no longer for light, but for darkness. No longer for wisdom, but for foolishness. No longer for the wisdom of God, but for the wisdom of this world. That he seeks and longs no more after God. That is the natural state of the living spiritual man to whom my text is addressed. There's a lot of such men. A lot of them, beloved. So many that there's no exception to that description among men on the face of the world, ever in history. Dead! But still, that's not all, beloved. My text is addressed to a living, spiritual man, not a dead one. It's addressed to a man who was living in Adam, but who was dead in that same Adam, and who now is quickened and raised out of that awful death, out of that inescapable guilt, out of that filthy corruption, and who, when he is raised out of death into life, out of guilt into righteousness, out of corruption into holiness, wakes up to the realization that he is not in need of the devil, but that he's in need of God. That he needs God and his fellowship, that he needs righteousness, that he needs holiness, that he needs life, that he needs light, that he needs understanding, that he needs wisdom.
Who wakes up to the realization that he is nothing, that he is nothing but a guilty and corrupt child of wrath in himself. That's the man who needs water, a living man. That's fundamental, beloved, to my text. Fundamental. Just as in the physical sense of the word, as we said, it's utter nonsense to put a cup of water to the lips of a dead man, so in the spiritual sense of the word, whether it's by Christ or whether it's by any man, beloved, it's utter nonsense to put a cup of spiritual water at the lips of a dead man. He can't drink. He can't come. He can't hear. He can't drink. He can't be satisfied. He's in need of no satisfaction. He has no thirst except for the devil. But the spiritually alive man is in need of water, beloved. In need of living water, spiritual water. And what is that spiritual water? What does that man who was living but who died and who has been raised from the dead, what does he need now? What does he crave? I mean, not only what does he need objectively, but what does he need before his own consciousness? What does he crave? What does he desire? In one word, beloved, grace. Grace. He needs righteousness. He needs the forgiveness of sins. He needs the right to eternal life. He needs deliverance from sin and sanctification. He needs the love of God. He needs the knowledge of God. He needs wisdom from on high. He craves the fellowship and friendship of the living God, his loving kindness that is better than life. And all those spiritual gifts that are necessary to bring him into living fellowship with God are implied in that living water. When Christ calls, therefore, he calls you to come and drink that water. And that water, in the simplest sense of the term, beloved, is his grace. Nothing but his grace.
if you would have your thirst quenched, your spiritual thirst as the children of God, you need nothing more and nothing less, beloved, than grace, the grace of righteousness, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of the right to eternal life, and all the blessings of grace. That's absolutely all you need, and that's all, beloved, that's all that the living spiritual man desires.
Doesn't want anything else. Not the living spiritual man.
And of that living water, Christ is the fountain, beloved. Christ is the fountain. That's plain from the text. The text brings that out in more than one way. Notice, and that's very striking in this connection, that we read here that Jesus stood up. He stood up. Usually, and that was the custom in that day, in preaching and teaching, Jesus sat down. He sat down while he taught. He sat down, for example, in the synagogue at Nazareth when he taught. He sat down when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. But here, very significantly, the text says, he stood up. He stood evidently to call attention to himself as the living fountain. And that over against that golden pitcher filled with water that the priest was carrying and holding up. He stood up when they came with their golden pitcher of water to pour out at the altar of burnt offering. Never mind. Forget that procession. Leave it alone now. Here. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And the text adds that he cried. He called aloud, cried. Cried in order that he should be heard by all the feasting multitude. And finally, in his very words, come unto me and drink, he called attention to himself as the fountain, beloved. He is such in himself. He is the fountain in himself. He is such because he is the Son of God. Very God, essentially. Light of light. Righteousness, holiness, knowledge, wisdom, justice, loving kindness, mercy, grace in himself. And therefore, he is the fountain of all good. He is the fountain of the knowledge of the Father. No man can know the Father except the Son reveal him. He is the fountain of righteousness and holiness for his people. For he became such, revealed himself as such, realized himself as the fountain of grace for his people. First of all, in his incarnation. When God assumed the likeness of sinful flesh, beloved, when God came to dwell with us, when God revealed himself in Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, then Christ Jesus realized the possibility of imparting that living water to us. If it were not for the incarnation, beloved, if it were not that Christ came, that God came, the Son of God himself came and dwelt with us, became one with us except for our sin, it would never be possible for that living water to be imparted to us. There'd be no connection. We were estranged. We were banned. We were exiles from the fellowship of God. And if ever we were to enter into that fellowship again, beloved, God himself had to reach down into our banishment and draw us out of that banishment and bring us back into his fellowship. The groundwork, the possibility of that is in the incarnation, when the Son of God, in the likeness of our flesh, reached down into our state of humiliation. In his suffering and his death, the fountain of life himself, beloved, secured the right to give this living water to us. When he took upon himself our guilt, our transgressions, and all our corruption, and nailed them to the accursed tree. And in his exaltation, beloved, lest we forget, in his exaltation and reception of the Holy Spirit, he received the power to satisfy us with that living water. The irresistible power to satisfy. At that fountain, beloved, come and drink. Oh, the sign. The sign at the table of the Lord next Sunday is different. It's broken bread and poured out wine, but there's essentially no difference, beloved. Either in regard to the bread or the wine, essentially there is no difference. When you come to the table of the Lord, you must come and be very sure that you come to drink at the fountain. At Christ! Who must come and drink? The call which the Lord issued was very clear. It sounded forth without distinction, beloved. The sounding forth of that call was without distinction on that last day of the feast. The whole multitude was there, and Jesus did not go through the multitude and whisper that call in the ears of some, come and drink, and you come and drink, and you come and drink, and you come and drink. No, no, he cried and stood, that all might hear him, and that all might see him, and that all might know that he was the fountain of living water, and that everyone who thirsted might come and drink. And it's the same today, beloved. It's the same today. It's true. That call, come and drink, does not come to all men. Never did. Never did. There have been many men, and there are many men still today who never even heard the sounding forth of this call, beloved. Even in that respect, God sends the call of his gospel to whomsoever he wills and wherever he wills. Even the sending forth of the outward call is not even general. Even that is limited, strictly limited by the sovereign counsel of God himself. But wherever God sends his gospel, beloved, and wherever that gospel is preached, the call of the words of our text, as it embodies essentially the whole calling of the Word of God, is proclaimed loudly and in the hearing of all. Must be too. Even more, beloved. It is well-meaning.
It is.
The call, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, is well-meaning.
If that were not the case, beloved, you could never bank on this calling. It's well-meaning.
Every word of the calling which appears in the words of my text, beloved, is yea and amen. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Never shall anyone come to Jesus to drink and be sent away empty. Never shall anyone approach the fountain of living water and go away thirsty. Whosoever thirsteth, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Hear that. It's absolutely sure, beloved. If you are athirst, come and drink, and you shall invariably be satisfied. That's true of the Word of God. That's true also of the sacrament, beloved. If any man thirst, let him come and drink. And therefore, if you are athirst, beloved, by all means, come next Sunday. Mustn't stay away. Not if you're thirsty. And by all means, come in the assurance that you will be satisfied too. Whosoever cometh thirsting to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning or afternoon, beloved, shall not go away disappointed. Christ's word is yea and amen. And yet, the calling of my text, and we must understand that very clearly, is distinctive. There's no doctrine of free will here. No doctrine of an offer of salvation to all men in general. No doctrine, beloved, of a conditional promise. And, beloved, if we would come to the table of the Lord with any assurance at all, let us by all means cleanse our spiritual systems of any idea of a conditional promise. You don't want that, do you? You really want that? You really want a promise, beloved, that is poised upon the fulcrum of a condition that you must fulfill? Really? Where's your hope then? Where's the comfort? Where's the assurance? Oh, beloved, come to the table of the Lord next Sunday, but come to an unconditional Christ and an unconditional grace and an unconditional promise and go away with an unconditional assurance. You know, passages like these are and always have been distorted by those who wrest the truth. Christ is the fountain, they say. He is able and willing. He is willing and able to satisfy the thirst of all men. Yeah, sure. Even people who call themselves Reformed, beloved, will say such things. People who stand, they claim, upon the basis of our three forms of unity, in which a limited atonement is taught, they nevertheless say Christ is able and willing to satisfy the thirst of all men. And still more, he calls, he seriously, not only earnestly, but well-meaningly calls all men to come to him and drink. But, it is evident that if men do not obey this call of their own free choice, Christ cannot be the fountain for them. The fountain may be full, it may be overflowing, but if men will not obey this call, then Christ is helpless. He cannot quench their thirst, though he's able and willing. And so they remain unsatisfied. See, beloved, see where those ifs land you? If you are athirst, you must thirst. If you come, you must come. If you drink, you must drink. Then, after all those three ifs, then maybe you'll get some water. But you won't, beloved. You won't. You never will. Because you and I can neither come, nor drink, nor thirst, as we are by nature. And if men would add then, yes, but God fulfills the conditions by his grace, then I reply, beloved, and I insist that any preacher of the gospel must stand there, then there are no more conditions for any man to preach to any saint that lives. If God fulfills the conditions, they are fulfilled. But notice, beloved, that is not my text. Christ calls the thirsty. The thirsty. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. They are the living. Don't you know? Dead men don't thirst. Dead men don't thirst. The living thirst. And the living, remember, are those who by grace have come to a realization of their sin and guilt and death have come to a realization of their need of God and of His fellowship, have come to see their need of forgiveness and righteousness and all the blessings of grace and salvation, and who by that same grace long to be satisfied. That's not all. I think, beloved, in fact, I know that an Armenian will go that far. Sure you will. Don't you ever think, beloved, that Armenians keep their mouth shut about grace? They don't. They like to talk more about grace than many Calvinists. But, beloved, that call is distinctive because even the thirsting, which is the fruit of the grace of God, is ultimately grounded in God's own sovereign decree of eternal election. Christ, therefore, in the words of my text, calls the elect by their spiritual name. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And those who have been quickened and called by the Spirit of Christ shall surely and inevitably come and drink, beloved. Do you think that if the Lord Almighty makes a man alive, he will ever fail to live? Do you think that if the irresistible Spirit of Christ makes a man thirsty, he will ever say, "I'm not thirsty"? Do you think that if the powerful grace of God urges a man to come, beloved, that he will ever stay behind? Do you think that if the almighty power of the living God Himself, the God of our salvation, gives a man the desire to drink, that man will ever fail to drink? And do you think that there shall ever be any of those thirsty and coming and drinking ones who shall not be satisfied now in beginning and in his day everlastingly from the fountain of the water of life Himself? I trow not. Come. They come to Jesus. To Jesus as He is revealed to us and known by the Scriptures. What does that mean? What does it mean, beloved, that you come to Jesus, Christ of the Scriptures, born in Bethlehem, crucified at Golgotha, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and become the quickening Spirit? What does it mean? Does it mean, perhaps, that we say, "Lord, Thou gavest Thy life for me, and now I'm coming to give a little something to Thee"? No, no, beloved, He's the fountain, the overflowing fountain. What, pray tell, are you ever going to pour back into that fountain? The fountain gives, beloved, He never receives. He only wants to give. To come to Jesus, beloved, means, and bear that in mind when you come to the table of the Lord, for Jesus is there. Jesus will be on the table, beloved, in the signs of the broken bread and the poured out wine. It means that you come acknowledging your sin and death and utter helplessness, your complete emptiness. And oh, beloved, beware. Beware that when you come with that acknowledgement, you confess that even that acknowledgement is not of you, but of Him. We, beloved, you and I, are so absolutely empty in ourselves that we cannot even acknowledge that. Not of ourselves. Means, in the second place, that we, as utterly empty of any good thing in ourselves, and as filled by nature with all evil, behold Him as our complete righteousness and life. And it means, in the third place, that we embrace Him as our Lord, absolute Lord, and confess, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Come, beloved. Come next Sunday too, with that confession, in that way, at the table of the Lord, confess, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And to drink, beloved, is to draw out of Him into yourself all the fullness of grace that is in Him. That out of Him you receive your forgiveness and adoption, your cleansing and sanctification, your life and your resurrection, your glory, your all. Yes, yes, even your faith. Your faith too. And at the table of the Lord, the strengthening of your faith. And it means, beloved, that you do those things not once and for all time, but continually. You and I can never live, beloved, in separation from that fountain. Cannot. If, beloved, if it were possible, which it is not, because grace is infallible. But if it were possible that we should exist apart from the fountain of the water of life, you know what would happen? We would die of thirst. But even that you cannot do, and I cannot do. We cannot even come and drink, beloved. There's a condition attached. And that is a condition which God Himself indeed fulfills, beloved. It is the condition of divine grace. If you and I are ever to drink the fountain of living water, beloved, Christ must impart himself to us. He must do so through his Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the context in verse 39. No rivers of living water will ever flow out of our belly, beloved, until the Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. That Spirit Christ received at his exaltation. He poured it out in the church. And through that Spirit, he constantly imparts the grace of Christ Jesus to his people. And that coming and drinking, therefore, takes place through the activity of a saving faith. The activity of a saving faith, which is his own gift to us, which is called into action by his own word. Come and drink, and I will satisfy you. And which is preached unto us, even today, and spoken as an irresistible calling by himself to the heart of you and me, the thirsty ones. That's the truth, beloved. Add to it nor detract from it. I need not call you. I cannot call you. I'm but a man. But I preach by the grace of God, the calling of God, beloved, in the assurance that God Almighty will speak his own calling to your hearts through the preaching and to the hearts of all his own, and that when he calls, you will come and drink at the fountain of living water. Hence, the promise, beloved, is sure and immutable. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for God's Christ? Are you thirsty for all the blessings of salvation? Then come. Don't hesitate. Don't stay away. Come to the fountain and drink, and you shall be satisfied forevermore. Amen.
Lord God, wilt thou bless thy word unto our hearts? Accompany it by thy own sweet and efficacious Spirit. Call thine own and quicken us by thy grace. Make and keep our souls thirsty for thee. And even as thou dost make us thirsty by thy grace, wilt thou also satisfy us with the abundance of the overflowing fountain of blessings which thou art and hast revealed thyself to be in Christ our Redeemer. Amen. O God, the God that saveth me, remove my guilty stain. I will sing thy righteousness in grateful, joyous strains. Let us sing stanzas 1 2, 3, and 4. 1 to 4, 144. Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.